The sun shines through your window as you wake late in the morning. You hear the chatter of voices in the house and the shuffling of dishes in the kitchen as plates are collected from the cupboards, silverware from the drawers, as pans shift around to make room on the counters. And as you walk nearer the sounds, your nostrils fill with the smells of dinner rolls and sweet potatoes and cornbread and turkey. And you remember that it's Thanksgiving Day. Thanksgiving Day. And delighted to remember the holiday that is full of good food and games and football, you glide into the main room to see what everyone else is doing and to see what snacks are laid out to hold you over until the great feast at 4 p.m. Well, my family had all kinds of traditions surrounding Thanksgiving, and the entire day was associated with giving thanks, with spending quality time together, and then sitting down together for a delicious meal. And at the beginning of the meal, my dad, most of the time, would tell a version of that first Thanksgiving meal of 1621. The togetherness, the giving of thanks, and that shared meal gave us the feeling that we were experiencing something similar to that original Thanksgiving meal, celebrating God's provision in the harvest, the new land, and the peace between the pilgrims and the natives. And then we would eat, and we would eat, and we would eat. Now I want you to imagine for a moment what it would be like if one year the family all came together after a full day of anticipating this amazing meal, only to find that those who were preparing the meal went ahead and devoured all of the food and drank all the Martinellis, or whatever the family's drink of choice is for you, and they had only left scraps. My guess is those who had starved themselves throughout the day waiting for this delicious meal would be sorely disappointed and, of course, perhaps even take personal offense against those family members who didn't think enough of them to wait before they ate the food. Something like this could even start a feud among the family. So much for the togetherness, the thankfulness, and full bellies of a Thanksgiving meal. Well, believe it or not, what I have described is not too different from what was going on in the Corinthian church. Only instead of a Thanksgiving meal, it was the Lord's Supper that had been dismantled to the shame of its members. And one of the reasons Paul wrote the letter to 1 Corinthians is this very issue, as well as to just simply address sinful divisions and conflict in the church. And our passage this morning addresses the troubling distortion of the new covenant meal, something that is at the very heart of every local church. So turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 34. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. And if you're using one of the Bibles provided underneath the chairs, you can find the sermon passage on page 958, going on to 959, page 958. Structurally, our passage this morning can be broken down easily into three parts. Verses 17 through 22, Paul describes this tragic misrepresentation that their practice makes of the Lord's Supper, how they completely just flip the meaning of it upside down. And then in verses 23 through 26, he describes the tradition he received from Jesus and handed down to them to remind them what the Lord's Supper is and what it means. And then in the last paragraph, in verses 27 through 34, he calls them to examine themselves in order to correct their shameful behavior and avoid God's judgment. Now, I've no doubt you'll recognize this passage as we read through it, as it's the very apostolic instructions that we read every month on the first Sunday of every month when we partake of the Lord's Supper here at FBC. Now, most people who have attended church for some period of time have heard Paul's instructions here, but not everyone has given time and attention to the surrounding paragraphs, which gives us the context behind his instructions to the Corinthian church about what communion is and how we should maintain the practice. My outline this morning is going to just follow those three paragraphs. So point one is what the Lord's Supper isn't. What the Lord's Supper isn't. Point two is going to be what the Lord's Supper is. And then point three is simply going to be how we prepare. And let's read that first paragraph together now to talk about the broken practice of the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 22. He says this, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because you come together, when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." Point one, what the Lord's Supper isn't. This might be Paul's most fiery portion of the letter, and he's already had a few, so that's saying something. In chapter 5, if you'll remember, he urgently tried to shake them to come to their senses to excommunicate the man with that immoral relationship, calling them arrogant and telling them that they should mourn. But generally, he has throughout the letter maintained a gentle tone, encouraging them to lay aside their preferences for one another. And if you glance quickly up at verse 1 of chapter 11, you'll see he says, "Now I commend you because you remember me and everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." So he's eager to encourage them where he can. But there is simply no way for him to do that when it comes to the Lord's Supper. Instead, he says the opposite. "In the following instructions, I do not commend you." And then he restates that at the end of verse 22. "Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." And Paul actually says it's for the worse that they come together. Oh, that is really saying something about a church. But that just goes to show how important the Lord's Supper is, that Paul would speak so strongly to them about it. And what they are doing bears so little resemblance to the Lord's Supper that he actually says that what they are doing isn't the Lord's Supper at all. It's something completely different. It's the Corinthian Supper, not the Lord's. It's another indication that churches ought to be very careful and thoughtful about how they celebrate the Lord's Supper, because it is a defining ordinance of a Christian church. In other words, it marks out the people of God from the rest of the world. It gives the world a visible picture of Christ's sacrificial death. In the Reformed Protestant tradition, of which we are a part, Protestants, they've referred to the gatherings as a time that we come together to sing the word, to pray the word, to hear the word read and preached, and to see the word. And that's referring to seeing the word preached in the ordinances, to observe it in the picture that the ordinances provide of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And sadly, far too many churches today approach the table of the Lord, I think, in a thoughtless manner. And so following Paul's comments here, there's at least two big things people in our day mistake about the Lord's Supper. First, the Lord's Supper, to correct these mistakes, is not a meal you can have whenever you want. And second, it's not a meal you can have wherever you want. Paul explains what kind of divisions are happening among them in verse 21. He says, "For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." It appears that what's happening is some of the church members, most likely the wealthy ones, the social elite in the group, are able to arrive sooner than the others for the gathering. And instead of waiting for the others to show up, they go ahead and dive right into the food, and apparently they show no concern for saving anything for the others. Commentators think that the reason for this is because poorer members would have had more restricted schedules due to their work obligations. So they didn't have the freedom to meet whenever they want and go about leisurely. The wealthy would have had access, though, to the best food. And those who came later would have gone hungry. Commentators, they also think that they're just simply preserving or socializing together in the normal Corinthian way. So in feasts in their day, there would be the triclinium, which is basically the VIP room. This was a special room with limited capacity, and only the honored and esteemed guests could go and eat there. They would have access to the best dishes, and they would have couches that they could lounge in. It's like an airport VIP lounge, you know. But the others, the regulars, the peasants, they had to be in the atrium, where there's standing room only, where it's crowded, and they serve the lesser dishes. Well, that's what's going on, most likely, when the Corinthian church comes together. Now, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's a little different, all right? We use little cups of juice and little crackers to symbolize the bread and the blood. We don't have a full meal together, though on Sunday nights when we participate, we do have a potluck afterwards for just the pure fellowship. So there's some differences here, but I think the principle is more applicable than people realize. This meal is not one that individuals can indulge in whenever they want. Now, across the landscape of modern Christians, you find people who treat the Lord's Supper like their own personal devotional time with the Lord, totally untethered from the local church. Now, Christians today, some of them, they'll take the Lord's Supper in their small groups, at weddings, at conferences, at youth camps or evangelistic events. And I think that if Paul were to look at that today, I think he would say something similar. Whatever this is, it's not the Lord's Supper. Communion is always meant to be a family meal. And it's simply not a family meal if each member eats on his own whenever or wherever they want. It's hard for us in our context of individualistic American Christianity, but the Lord's Supper is an ordinance that's given to the local church, to the body of believers, when they gather in His name. Individual Christians are just simply not given the authority to participate in that way. And again, it can't really be communion if there aren't other believers to commune with. Much of the same can be said of baptism, but I'm going to save that rant for another time. The point is that the ordinances are things that the church does together to display certain realities to each other and to the world. They're meant to be signs of the new covenant that bring the church together, not break the church apart. And that's what has Paul fired up here. And of course, there's the misbehavior of the Corinthians. If getting drunk was not bad enough, he says in verse 22 that they despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing by their actions. By treating the Christian gathering like one of their own private garden parties, in other words, they accent the differences in their social status. So rather than acting like equals in Christ, they maintain the social etiquette to the embarrassment of the others. They undermine the testimony of Christ's selfless sacrifice by their own selfishness. So rather than a display of unity, it is quite literally a display of division. Now, verse 19 is the most cryptic thing in this passage, but it most likely means that this division caused by the wealthy gives opportunity to show who is genuine in their love for others. How they respond to Paul's rebuke will show whether or not they do have love for their fellow brothers and sisters, or whether they love their status and their money more than Jesus, who laid his life down for those lesser brothers and sisters. Quote unquote lesser. So the Lord's Supper is not an individual meal that Christians can take on their own, separated from the church, whenever or wherever they want. And that brings me to the next paragraph and the next point, what the Lord's Supper is. What the Lord's Supper is. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I use the example of a Thanksgiving meal as an illustration in the beginning because I think it's a good parallel of a meal in which something is communicated. There's meaning and values behind it. And it's similar with the Lord's Supper. Participation in the meal means something to those who are participating, and it also reveals something to those looking in. I don't usually have so many subpoints in a sermon, or at least I try not to, but I'll mention them for you that are taking notes. I have 4 subpoints describing what the Lord's Supper is, and they each begin with a C to make it easier to remember: community, command, covenant, and confession, and I'll repeat them as I go through. First, the Lord's Supper is a community meal. We've already covered this in the last point, but the context of the Lord's Supper is when Christians come together for worship to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord on the day of the Lord. In the first paragraph, when Paul says, "When you come together," he says it no less than 3 times in verse 17, 18, and 20. It's a community meal where members of the body commune together, and that's why we call it communion. It's also why when someone is removed from church membership as an act of discipline, we call it excommunication, because they are excommunioned. Since they're no longer considered members of the body, they're discouraged from partaking in the Lord's Supper, since they're living unrepentant lifestyles, as was the case with the man in 1 Corinthians 5. But to make this point grammatically, when Jesus says, "This is my body, which is for you," he's using the second person plural, "for you all." In other words, Jesus gave this meal to his disciples collectively to take part in together, not separately or individually. I love what one of my friends, Bobby Jameson, says about the ordinances. He says, "Baptism is the front door into the new covenant community. It binds the one to many. The Lord's Supper is like the family meal, which binds the many to one." So it's a community meal. Second, the Lord's Supper is a command of Christ, a command of Christ. Paul implies this in verse 23 when he says, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." And Jesus commands his disciples to keep this ordinance when he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And this is a command that followers of Jesus are to regularly obey as they continue to celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's implied not just by the unbroken practice of Christians throughout history, but it's also implied by Jesus' words in verse 26. "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The assumption is that Christians are going to partake of this meal routinely. Now, friends, I think, again, in our context, we need a little bit of a wake-up call to see that the ordinances of Jesus are not just mere suggestions. They're not just contemporary Christian fads. They are commands given by the Lord Jesus himself. They are not for us to decide whether or not we need them. They are a matter of obedience and allegiance to Jesus Christ himself. And I would also like to say that I think we as, in our context, in our day, when it comes to religious practices, we are just ritually weak. We think everything is optional. We give ourselves a pass on worshiping with other believers on the Lord's Day when we're on vacation. We skip a gathering for a unique sporting event. We content ourselves with online consumption of a service rather than in-person participation. Brothers and sisters, let's be honest with ourselves this morning. How mindful are we about when the church is gathering specifically to take the Lord's Supper together? How mindful are we in making sure that we are in attendance when we take the Lord's Supper together? This is one of the reasons that we announce it every month. You know, it's easy to remember, it's on the first Sunday every month. But we make a point to announce it every month, a few weeks beforehand. Because we believe that our lives should actually revolve around it. Communion is a very special and important moment in the life of the church when we all remember together what Christ did. It's a moment where we acknowledge our need of a Savior and we reenact His Last Supper with His disciples together. When we come together, we're not just performing ritual. We are putting ourselves in the shoes of His disciples to encounter Christ in a special way as we remember His body that was broken for us and His blood that was poured out and atones for our sins. And it's something we need to show up for. Because when we celebrate, we don't just look back at what Christ did for us. We also look around the room to see what God has saved us into. A body of local believers. We remember that Jesus united us to Himself, and in doing so, united us to every other person in the room. And so we can give Him praise for the mercy displayed in each and every soul that eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord. Third subpoint, the Lord's Supper is a covenantal renewal. The Lord's Supper is a covenantal renewal. Verse 25. In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood." And to understand this well, I think it's best if we just flip through our Bibles a little bit and set our eyes on a few different scripture passages. So turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus 12. Exodus chapter 12. Perhaps you know the story. God's people, they're enslaved in Egypt. He hears their cries, and He plagues Egypt in order to rescue them. And the final plague is the Lord passing through the land to destroy all the firstborns. But the Lord gave Moses specific instruction on how they would be kept safe, how the Israelites would be kept safe from God's judgment. And the way that they would be kept safe from God's judgment was by preparing a meal, which became known as the Passover meal. It involved taking a year-old lamb without blemish, spreading its blood over the doorposts of their home, then roasting the lamb and eating it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And some Christians, they like to call this the first fast food, because it was made to go, intended to be eaten quickly, as they were to be on the move readily. By the way, I often think when we're taking the Lord's Supper, you know, with those little gluten-free wafers or crackers and the juice, is this really a good representation, you know, of the Last Supper, this meal? I'm not very full after I take these things. But when I think about Passover, it's not exactly a deluxe meal either. They're eating flat bread with bitter herbs. Look with me at Exodus 12, 11 through 13. "In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, and your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Israel's deliverance from this plague was not because they were any better than the Egyptians. It was because the blood of the Lamb covered them. They are instructed to celebrate from that point on the Passover meal every year and to teach it to their sons every year about its meaning, so that every year the people rehearse and remember their salvation as they partake of that meal. And it's the very same meal that Jesus and his followers were participating in when he instituted the new covenant meal. And to understand what he means by new covenant, I want you to turn with me to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. When Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," he's referring to the covenant spoken of in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Let's read that together now. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Jesus takes the opportunity of remembering that first covenant through Passover to establish the new covenant by his own blood, representing that cup of the supper. And from that moment, Jesus centralizes his death on the cross as the new covenant sacrifice. This is why John the Baptist proclaimed when he saw Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And there's even more imagery involved with that mention of the cup. You see, the cup was a particular way that the prophets would speak about the judgment and the wrath of God being poured out on the nations. So just consider Jeremiah 25, 15 through 16. The Lord says this, "Take from my hand this cup of the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them." So there's some parallels here. There's great wickedness and sin among the people, so God's wrath is poured out, but it passes over those who are covered by the blood of the Lamb. And at the Last Supper, Jesus foretells his death, and his blood will be the agency of atonement with God in the new covenant. And we know this is true because of what he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he was betrayed. Go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, Matthew 26, so we can set our eyes on these words. This is after the meal. Jesus goes to the garden to pray. And in Matthew 26, verse 38, Jesus says this to his disciples, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" The cup of the supper, which Jesus said represents his blood of the covenant, is also the very cup of God's wrath. Why? Why did Jesus drink the cup of God's wrath? Why, when he had no sins? Jesus himself tells us by his prayer in verse 42. "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." The answer is there is no other way. There is no other way for sinners to escape the judgment of God. There's no other way that we can be forgiven except by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus drank the bitter cup of God's wrath so that sinners could be saved, reconciled to God, forgiven, made new. Brothers and sisters, the Lord's Supper, the new covenant meal, is our Passover. It's the remembrance and the reenactment of Christ's salvific act of deliverance. And we need to be reminded regularly that the cup of God's wrath rightly should have come to us. But we're safely covered by the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus' own body on the tree. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The good news of Christianity is that Jesus drank the cup for us. That's why the Lord's Supper is a celebration as well as a covenantal meal. It's a meal in remembrance because it doesn't require another sacrifice every time we take it. Rather, we remember the once-for-all sacrifice offered once. This is why we sing songs like Jesus, Thank You. Listen to the lyrics. The mysteries of the cross I cannot comprehend. The agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son, who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sins. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. For those who repent of their sin and believe in Jesus, they're granted the forgiveness of sins. They have died to their old selves and risen with Christ. And those who have done so, they're invited to dine with him at the table of the Lamb. And so we renew our covenant with the Lord every time we partake. And we renew our covenant with each other, understanding we are now part of his body, the church. We're members of the family of faith, united to each other and to Jesus. That's why we renew the one another commands through our church covenant each time we partake. You can turn back to 1 Corinthians 11 now. So it's a community meal. It's a command of Christ. It's a covenantal meal. And lastly, it's a confessional act. Fourth subpoint, a confessional act. Jesus says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The supper doesn't just remind us, but it tells the world a story. When we take the Lord's Supper, we testify to the world about Jesus' death, that he died for sinners. This means that while communion is only for baptized believers of a local church, it is evangelistic in nature. Now, every participant who takes of the Lord's Supper preaches a sermon when they are taking it, that Jesus died for them. And it doesn't just testify to what Jesus has already done in the past, it also testifies to what he will do in the future. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. One of my favorite parts of communion when we celebrate is quoting what Jesus said right after passing the cup out to his disciples. It's that promise he made to the disciples that we should remember every time we partake of the Lord's Supper. He said, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Matthew 26:29. In other words, we reenact the Last Supper when we take communion, but in doing so, we also participate in a preview of the heavenly banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb. What we do each month is like a little appetizer that is meant to whet our appetite for heaven. That eternal fellowship meal with Jesus, spoken of in Revelation 19, 6 and 7. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Friends, the Lord's Supper, it's like looking through the keyhole of the gates of heaven to see the King that dines with sinners. What a glorious thing that we get to do every month. I love how one pastor said, "This means that when we come to the table, we come with a kind of happy expectancy." He said, "We're not sharing a funeral meal together. We're having a dress rehearsal for the marriage supper of the Lamb." That's what the Lord's Supper is. It's a community meal. It's a command of Christ. It's a covenantal renewal, and it is a confessional act. And now we can see especially clearly that what the Corinthians were doing could not be called the Lord's Supper. And that brings me to the final paragraph, point number 3, how we prepare. How do we ensure that we don't turn the Lord's Supper into something it isn't? And Paul turns from rebuke to a warning and then instruction about how they can prepare to approach the table appropriately. Look with me now at 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 34. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I'll give you directions when I come." Now, we typically read verses 27 through 29 prior to taking the Lord's Supper ourselves, because while the meal is celebratory, it is a covenantal meal and therefore should not be taken lightly. I find Thomas Cranmer's warning about entering into the covenant of marriage a fitting posture when it comes to the Lord's Supper as well. That it is not by any to be entered into unadvisedly or lightly, but reverently, discreetly, advisedly, soberly, and in the fear of God. And what we're not used to reading is the very next verse after the warning, verse 30, as an explanation. "That's why many of you are weak and ill and some have died." It's a verse that sometimes we shy away from because of a reluctance to say that we might be afflicted by God as a direct result of our sin against him. And if this verse surprises you, I would simply ask you, why does it surprise you? Maybe just consider this afternoon, take some time, consider, why is this verse surprising to me? And when you come up with an answer, then ask yourself, what does this teach me about myself? What's exactly going on here? Well, most likely, there were enough people in the Corinthian church that were unusually sick, and based on the passage, probably the wealthier ones who were trampling on the Lord's Supper, making the connection obvious. And while this might not be our normal experience, we should not assume that God would never use physical setback to turn our hearts to him. Now, what's important to see in this warning is that Paul speaks of their affliction as loving discipline, not as eternal condemnation. He says in verse 32, "We are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Which means that if you perceive yourself to have taken the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner at some point, you need not fret. Scripture tells us that the Lord disciplines those he loves. And while all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So let it train you. Turn away from sin and repent. The Lord is a surgeon who cuts to heal. This passage has already required some modern-day Christian myth-busting, and this paragraph's no different, as many, I think, have understood what it means to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Most people today, they simply think that this means if they've sinned recently or if they've sinned egregiously, then they should not take the Lord's Supper. If they feel particularly distant from God, then they should not take the Lord's Supper. And that's not what Paul intends here. It at least means, to state the obvious, the Corinthians' actions, getting drunk, shaming or despising other brothers and sisters in the Lord. But I think we can draw some principles from their actions to understand what it means to take the supper in an unworthy manner. These details tell us that members of the church should have unity. They should be in good standing with other members of the church. Jesus taught in Matthew 5 that if one sins against another and realizes it, he should leave his gift at the altar, go and reconcile with his brother, and then return to offer his gift. As Christians, we're to settle disputes quickly, seeking and extending forgiveness to one another. And you can see how it can be hypocritical to celebrate the Lord's forgiveness of you while you withhold forgiveness from someone else. So there should be unity, not division, between you and other members of the church. The second category is simply whether you have repented yourself of sin in life. This meal is not for those without sin. This meal is not for those who do not sin. Those who do not sin do not need Jesus. This meal is for sinners. But it is for repentant sinners. Sometimes when I administer the Lord's Supper, I quote one of the Puritans who said, "The Lord's Supper is a meal for repentant sinners to dine, not unrepentant sinners to hide." That statement is intended, of course, first to warn those who might be taking it unrepentantly. But secondly, it's intended to invite repentance, no matter how recent or how egregious a sin may be. Are you repentant? Have you trusted in Christ? Have you been baptized upon that profession? Then the new covenant meal is for you. I think from Paul's instructions here, we can prepare ourselves for taking the Lord's Supper by following three simple steps: reflect, repent, and reconcile. And I'd encourage you to do these things every time we announce that the Lord's Supper is happening soon. Reflect. Reflect on your life. Examine yourself, Paul says. How are your relationships in the church? Have you wronged anyone lately or not apologized or asked for forgiveness? Is there sin in your life that you are clinging to or in denial of your need to repent of? Do you think that you can follow Jesus without making war with your sin? What steps need to be taken to say that you are actively living a life of repentance? Remember, this is a general principle, meaning we can't always control another's willingness to reconcile. And I would say that we shouldn't let another's unwillingness to reconcile keep us from the table if we have repentant hearts. Have you reflected recently on the extent of your depravity and your inestimable need of Christ? Have you sufficiently remembered the bitterness of sin so that you will be able to savor the sweetness of Christ's mercy? Repent. If and when you do discover, as you reflect, that repentance is needed, do not delay. Confess your sin to God in private. Thank Him for the forgiveness He promises in Christ. Repentance is not just a prayer of confession. It's a change of disposition. So take whatever actions you need to that result in turning away from sin and turning towards Jesus. And consider asking another brother or a sister to walk alongside you for accountability, encouragement, and prayer. The supper provides the opportunity to consider the cross afresh, and it's suited particularly to foster repentance and reconcile. Where reconciliation is necessary or possible, we are to approach the Lord's table with a clean conscience, knowing that we are able to reconcile because of Christ's sacrifice and reconciliation with us. And these are the steps that will allow us to partake of the meal with repentant hearts, with eager thanks, and with joyful expectation. And when we skip these steps, guilt increases. But when we prepare our hearts accordingly, our faith is nourished as we feast on Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, the Lord's Supper is intended to be a beautiful display of unity in a local church as she holds out the gospel to her members and to the watching world. But we proclaim the event of the Lord's death and its meaning. As we share in the meal, we remind ourselves what Christ did for us and what He does for all who will believe in Him. Together we look backwards to see our sinful debts cleared. We look around to see our unity in Christ, and we look forward to His glorious return. But let us each aspire to prioritize this ever-important meal, and in doing so, maintain our love for one another, our commitment to the Lord, and our hope, knowing His blood covers us. By God's grace, when we gather to do these things in remembrance of Christ, as He commanded, it will be for the better and not for the worse. Now, the very act of participating in the Lord's Supper would remind us that there is one bread, and we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Let's pray together.